Hello, this is Caleb Keith, the director of the 1517 Podcast Network, with an important announcement from the network to you. During the month of June, your favorite podcasts from 1517 are going to be participating in a podcast fundraiser. During this time, we are seeking to raise $50,000 for the 1517 podcasts. The 1517 Podcast Network has created free gospel-centered content for over 5 years. We have new episodes of our 19 podcasts coming out every day of the week, and we never fill them with ads or place them behind a paywall. That's why this June, we're asking listeners across our shows to support 1517 and the teachers and creators behind your favorite theological resources. Your support directly impacts our ability to build and maintain podcast content that was listened to over 6 million times last year alone. Thank you to the listeners who enjoy and share our podcasts. A special thanks to those who financially support our shows. We hope that you consider supporting this podcast and the rest of the network during our June fundraiser. And again, that goal is $50,000. One of the easiest ways you can help is by signing up for a monthly recurring donation. All you have to do is follow the Support This Show link at the top of the show notes or go to 1517.org/donate-podcasts to support your favorite shows. Again, we appreciate your support. Enjoy this episode of your favorite 1517 podcast. Hello there, and welcome to the Thinking Fellows podcast. My name is Caleb Keith. And the Thinking Fellows is brought to you by the 1517 Podcast Network of Shows. You can go to 1517.org/podcasts to see all of our shows there. Today, I am joined by our hosts, Scott Keith, Adam Francisco, and Bruce Hillman. We are, you know, making our way through Bruce's magical list, which he kindly brought with him when he joined us last fall. Did you join us in the fall, Bruce? Last fall, and we've been sort of making our way through it with a couple of pit stops along the way for Adam's wonderful addendum to the magical list, as well as some sort of just special episodes here and there. Today's topic is sort of an interesting one, Bruce. This one stood out to me from the first time I went through the list. You know, because the questions are interesting because they have assumptions in them. And so I think this one has some assumptions in them that will take some, I think, explaining before we even get to the, quote, why in the question. So today's question off the list is, why is Christianity a religion of doctrines while many or most other religions aren't? And so I think you can follow, you can see the two assumptions there. The first is that Christianity is a religion of doctrines, so we'll have to either confirm or deny or adjust that assumption, as well as an assumption that we'd have to address that other religions or most other religions aren't religions organized around doctrine. So I don't know who I'll pass it to, but let's address that first part first. So we'll just ask a separate question here. Is Christianity a religion of doctrines?
You went way onto the topic before you. I thought you were going to finish your introduction, so I apologize for this brief interruption. I want to go back to the introduction for just a second. For the people at 1517 that knew him, it certainly won't come out at this, but we're recording this. This is the 1 year anniversary of Ron Hodel's death today. So for people that knew Ron, you know, an amazing pastor and teacher, and probably an even better friend to anybody that he was a friend to. If you hear this, good day to pray for his family, because I'm sure that they're still struggling with what was a sudden loss. And for the people at 1517, he was our friend and chaplain, and definitely a difficult loss for him. And we sort of eagerly await the resurrection when we will see him again. So, sorry. Go for it.
So, Yeah, so we'll ask a second part to the question here. Is Christianity a religion of doctrines?
Can I just insert some clarity to what I mean by this or hope to mean
please.
By this?
Yes, please do, Bruce.
So Christianity is a faith, and that word, in its own self-understanding of itself, it's a faith. And in that sense, it's about a relationship with God and what God has done for us in the gospel and in Jesus Christ. But when you talk about Christianity as a religion, which in one way is a bit artificial because Christians shouldn't see it as a religion, they should see it as the truth because it's a faith. But there's another way to talk about Christianity, which is Christianity as it exists among the other contenders for truth, which have a spiritual or supernatural, often a spiritual or supernatural way of explaining the world, and those would be religions. And in that sense, Christianity is much more doctrinal in the way that it expresses what it is to others than many other religions. And much of the history of Christianity, its own internal history, both with insiders and outsiders, is a debate over getting the expressions of its truth right and enforcing those. So battling heresy on the one hand, reforming on another hand, and promoting good and sound doctrine on a third level. This is sort of the history of Christian theology. And in that sense, when you compare Christianity to other religions, it appears to be a religion that's very much concerned with getting its expression right. It's less interested, say, for example, with some of its practices. Its practices are enforced by doctrine, but, for example, take Buddhism just as a contrast. Buddhism, very important to do the certain meditative rituals. Islam also has doctrine, but very important to do many of the rituals that are required, the Hajj or the Zakat tax or things like that. Where Christianity certainly has doing that it inscribes and prescribes, but it's more about believing. And that makes it more of a doctrinally important religion than many others. So that was my assumption with this topic.
I think some religions, I'm no expert on it, but Taoism, I think the first line or one of the first lines of the Tao Te Ching is, yep, the way that can be named is not the way, or some,
correct,
something,
yeah,
like that. Meaning the Tao that you can sort of describe with doctrine isn't, you haven't actually captured it. So they're actually overtly opposed to doctrine, some religions.
Mm. Yeah.
Interesting.
Yeah, that makes, you know,
I have no idea how that.
I remember studying that and thinking, you know, that made no sense to me in practice because there's people.
You got the Tao
there. Yeah. That, thank you.
You actually were the only one who understood.
Oh, wow. Thank you. Just do a little Socrates on it. Eventually, nobody will know the Tao.
Right? You bring Socrates
to it. Then it's not the Tao.
But that's like in Buddhism is a similar idea too. So the most famous, you know, the Sermon on the Mount is the most famous sermon in the Bible. The most famous sermon in Buddhism is the Lotus Sermon, where the Buddha holds up a lotus flower and asks what it means. And there's different explanations given. And one of the disciples smiles and the Buddha smiles back and he got it. It's not, you can't say what it is. You can't, then you don't get it.
But that's like Scott and I over Zoom. He smiles, I smile. When he's grumpy, I'm grumpy.
Yeah.
It's like a yin-yang. Quid pro quo. Tit for tat.
So are we still on the question, is Christianity a
yeah,
religion?
That's still
so
open.
I think I am not as much of a expert on comparative religions as I think Adam and Bruce are. But I think if you look through sort of the text of Scripture, one of the things that you find from Old Testament coming into the Gospels, and then certainly in the epistles of Paul, you get sort of ever more descriptive language regarding what is necessary to believe. And so in the Old Testament, that's all pushing towards the coming Messiah. In the Gospels, that's the revelation of Christ as the Messiah.
Mm-hmm.
And the only, and faith in him being the only hope and path to life everlasting. And then certainly in the epistles of Paul, you know, Paul will sum up that whole sort of Messiah narrative in the word gospel, the good news. And he's always concerned with, are you still preaching and teaching and believing the gospel?
The gospel, yeah.
Not a gospel, the gospel I brought to you. And are you changing it? Because if you're changing it, it's not the gospel anymore. I mean, we just did our Northwest Arkansas conference on Paul's epistle to the church in Galatia. And that was, you know, the theme. Why did you go and change this gospel? Why did you add to it?
Right.
Did you know that by adding to it, you nullify it?
I think this is a great path. The exclusive nature of Christ's claims in particular. So Christianity has an exclusive claim, but that exclusive claim then comes from Christ and about Christ. I am the way, the truth, the life. Nobody comes to the Father except by me. You know, a lot of these I am statements. I am the gate, you know, I'm the door. These mean that there's one way to salvation. And in a sense, there are not many Christian paths or Christian walks that result in salvation or faith. There is one Christian faith historically that title's then been given Catholic, right? There's one Catholic faith. And so, that is the way to salvation. What's interesting is I think we see a lot of emphasis on the difficult or individual pieces of people's Christian journey or walk to Christ. And it's not that those aren't there, but those aren't the salvation. Every Christian shares a common salvation.
Well, it's almost like what Bruce said, where Christianity is very focused on what you believe, and how that's practiced is sort of less defined, right? And so many of the arguments we have at the end of when you boil them down at the end of the day, if you're talking about groups that we would actually call Christian, right? They sort of believe the core tenets of the Christian faith, or what we've even described previously on this show as the circle of orthodoxy type during our orthodoxy episode, the circle of orthodoxy, right? They are Christian, yet they don't agree on things. The things that they don't agree on are often things that at least touch practice.
And if it kind of goes beyond that, going back to that episode, you start to push yourself out of orthodoxy and potentially eventually into this realm of what's identified as heresy.
And we'd even say where those practices touch doctrine, your perspective, you then say, okay, that's heterodox. That's you're still a Christian, but you have this wrong teaching on X, Y, or Z.
Yeah.
When it's just purely practice, it's even harder to even call that heterodox, right? Because practice is just purely, should we use, you know, an organ or piano or a guitar is completely undefined. And so you can't even call that heterodox when you differ on those types of things.
Bruce, you kind of very quickly mentioned, and I mean, it's a refrain of Lutherans, but you said, you know, Christianity isn't a religion of works, or it's a religion of belief. And I think going back to that, and going back to, you know, that's that belief then exclusively in Christ, the difference with other religions, and I guess one of the problems with error in Christian doctrine is as it gets more and more to the works, salvation is different for every person, even if it uses the same principles, because each life and set of works will be distinct. And you know, and maybe that's more exaggerated in something like Buddhism, where there's maybe not a defined law. But I think even as you go out, any religion that is essentially a system of works has is less doctrinal and more about examining particular pieces of living. I can even think of some of the modern ones, like, and this becomes apparent if you ever have them knock on your door and you have a conversation with them. even some spinoffs of Christianity, like Mormonism, ultimately end up being much less doctrinal. When you push, it ends up being about a feeling, an experience, a routine, etc., that may vary from believer to believer.
Yeah, and I think that one of the things, just historically, that a lot of Christians have a hard time grasping either because they don't know or they might just hear about it cursory, is that Christianity's contribution to world religions, for those who don't believe, so taking out of the fact of what Christianity actually claims, but the effect that Christianity has on world religions is that it tries to move religion into a category of belief, when previously to Christianity, pretty much all religions were all about practice. So what do I mean by that? So in the Roman Empire, for example, people didn't believe in the gods. It didn't matter what you believed in. So people have this idea, this concept that like in the ancient Roman world, they made sacrifices to the gods and they did all this stuff and they had the idols in their house and like they had belief in them. But actually, it's very well established. It was incidental whether you believed or not. It didn't matter. What mattered was the cultic practices that you did. You had to sacrifice to the emperor and to the gods because that was civic patriotism. It kept communities that were diverse together. How are we going to keep the empire together? Well, we're going to placate all the gods. We don't care what you think about them. We're just going to do the practices because by doing it, we have a shared sense of being in this together, of protecting the polis and the city. Christianity comes along and it says, actually, what you believe is more important than what you do. And that's a radical, radical shift. And Eastern religions actually have not really made that shift because they're not as affected by Christianity. So their practices actually are what give rise to their beliefs, where in the West, beliefs tend to give rise to practices. So, for example, in Zen Buddhism, you just sit soto. That the practice of sitting is what leads to all the beliefs.
I would be so bad at Zen. I mean, I can't even tell you how bad at Zen I'd be. We're sitting here now for 15 minutes on this show, and I'm like freaking out that I'm sitting.
He's too idle. You know,
now obviously belief and practice do share a dynamic relationship where then you start doing practices and they can affect your beliefs and all that. But just generally speaking, this is why Christianity is very radical, but also why it's very anxious about making sure that its way of talking about the truth must be precise, because what's important is what you trust in.
Well, you like going to a bookstore or a library and you walk into the religion section and it's like, it's not, you know, you could have a perspective on the world that says, oh, it's disproportionately Christian books because dominant oppressive worldview. Or you could, you know, come from the content of this episode and go, no, it's because people, like Christians are constantly thinking about this and organizing it because getting the belief right is so important.
Well, you would be writing a list of suggestions in other, you know, especially in the Eastern faith, or meditative, you know, ways to make your meditation more effective.
That you can take or leave.
Yeah, it's kind of interesting. I thought Bruce said at one point, obviously, belief intersects practice or something like that. And I think that's interesting because within Christianity, and I said this earlier, you get wherever practice sort of intersects actual doctrine closest is where you're going to get the most
disagreement
between individual groups that are Christian.
Lord's Supper, for instance.
Yeah, Lord's Supper, baptism, right? So if you're like outside looking in on Christianity, you don't know anything about Christianity and you see the Lord's Supper, first of all, it's going to be kind of weird, which is what the Romans thought, right?
Death cult.
Oh my gosh, they're eating people. What's going on over here? But you're going to look at it, it's going to look kind of weird, but you're also just going to think if you were to describe it, it's something that they're doing, right? It's a practice that they're doing. So why do we disagree on it? Well, we disagree on it because, you know, there are different interpretations regarding what the text says you are supposed to believe about what is going on in the practice of the supper, not necessarily on how it's practiced. Now that comes into it too, whether you actually use bread and wine or sort of Ritz crackers and grape juice or Kool-Aid or whatever. So that all comes in. But what you'll even find on that is that the people that are the farthest away from, you know, take, eat this bread, take drink this wine are also the ones that don't believe much about what's going on there.
Right. If you change the practice.
Right. Yeah. So if you change, well, I would say if you change the belief and you sort of take the doctrinal belief out of it, the practice itself becomes more loosey-goosey
right.
in the process.
Less frequent, less.
Yeah. So even within Christianity, the practices that are quote unquote, or should be quote unquote universal, they're so connected to the doctrine that that causes the difference in Christianity. And so it's actually, when you would teach this to undergrads, when they'd say, why are there so many differences within Christianity? It's actually kind of easy to explain because most of the differences do touch practice, but they touch practice where that practice touches actual differences in teaching and interpretation of scripture on those practices.
Mm-hmm.
It's a very modern sort of conception that it's just around sort of style of worship.
I agree with that, right? I think the traditional church dividing lines between what we would now call denominations and then even within sort of churches that say that share the same name, like Lutheran or Presbyterian or whatever, that then have even bigger breakups. It's very infrequently, though not never, about what it looks like, but about a set of doctrines that you can
yeah.
you can write out, you can explain, you can debate.
I think you could argue, Adam, I don't know, maybe you agree with me on it. I think you could argue that even what the Roman Church got the most upset about with Luther was that his changes to the quote-unquote, or let me just even say not changes, but his sort of rediscovery of pure doctrine or good doctrine or right doctrine changed the practice so dramatically that it took the practice, you know, that the control that the Roman Church had via the prescribed practices out of their hands, you know, and sort of into the hands of the people more. There was a fear that it was going to cause sort of such a behavioral breakup, through a loss of control of the practice, say of penance and, you know, the control over the supper and just the sacramental system in general, that
frequency of attendance,
That's at the end of the day, what was very upsetting. So,
yeah. I mean, I think it's one. I think there's probably a few other things, but it's one of the primary things. Yeah,
I've got a question for you, Adam, on this front, like on everything. I think another difference between Christianity and these and the other religions is evangelism and apologetics, in the sense that I don't very often see people evangelizing or defending Buddhism. Hinduism, you know, they'll be happy to tell you they are. Islam,
they'll be happy for you if you're not.
Yeah, they'll be happy for you if you're not, too.
Yeah.
Islam, maybe a little more, but still much less, you know, like actually out there sharing the, you know, the good news of the Lord and Savior, your behavior. So, you know, sorry, Adam. Is there something about like being an organized religion around doctrines that actually makes it then shareable and defensible
and evangelistic?
Yeah, well, there's a lot I think we could talk about with regard to that, and Bruce might be aware of the particular term, but in the Hindu Buddhist sort of the monistic world, there's an actual, if you will, doctrine where you're not to do such things because you might impede or set somebody back in their path towards enlightenment. There's an actual formal teaching on that. I don't, you know, I think it's a Sanskrit word, so I don't have it memorized. Sorry to disappoint you there, but
lame. Right.
With regard to Islam though, and maybe we can compare it to Judaism. So like Hinduism is very much an ethnic religion.
Right.
You know, to be Hindu is to be Indian. To be Indian is to be Hindu, right? And Judaism kind of works that way too. Islam, I think, in terms of the world, the large world religions, ranks up there in terms of its desire to proselytize and in terms of its apologetic efforts. Because Bruce is right, what he said earlier, that Islam is primarily about these sort of practices or these obligations. You have to do pilgrimage and fasting during Ramadan and so on. But there is also a doctrinal component. It's just a dressed down doctrine. You know, it's a very basic kind of set of doctrines. So what you see, if you look at the Islamic tradition, is there actually has been, especially as Islam and Christianity came to confront each other early in the, you know, 7th, 8th century, and then certainly in the 19th century, you see a pretty marked increase in evangelism and apologetic efforts amidst Muslims. But why Christianity? Why is it especially evangelical? And I would argue apologetical, is because it is, there is something objective. There is something outside of you that you believe in. You know, all these other religions, in a way, I mean, this is making it way too simplistic, but it's all about you and your sort of approach to God or the gods or path. And Christianity is much more exclusive in that you got to, I mean, there is something, you got to get things right. I don't mean that in sort of a salvific way necessarily, although that too. Whereas in other religions, it's not so much it's not about that. The other religions aren't really salvific in the way that Christianity is.
So it's interesting. I think you can say, I'm skating on thin ice a little bit here.
That's what people like.
Before the Outlaw God podcast, I wouldn't have thought I was, but now I do. That Christianity is the most sort of inclusively exclusive religion I can think of. In other words, you have the Great Commission, right? And it's go out into all the world, which I think is unique in forms of world religions. Go out in all the world and tell them about everything that I've taught you, right? Now, he's taught them a very narrow set of things that all have to do with the kingdom of God is at hand. I am the kingdom of God. Believe in me. And this is your path to the Father and to being in my Father's kingdom. Right. So it's not, he's like, tell them everything I've commanded you, which I think is a bad translation too. It's more like teach them to believe everything that I've taught you.
It's like, it's you know, not to, it's like dokeo to dokeo. It's like teach them my teaching.
When we translate it, teach them to obey everything I've commanded you, we turn it into a worksy thing rather than it's like teach them to believe everything that I've taught you. And so that part is very exclusive, right? You can't believe outside of this, but it's very inclusive, and I want you to share this message with everybody.
The desire is the whole world.
Yeah, so it's very evangelical, and it's very broad. Go everywhere, right? And this is, and I think the answer to why is Christianity so evangelical is, I mean, literally, as our God is ascending, he's like, yo, you got a job here, and that job is to go teach everybody on the planet what I taught you. And they're like, whoa. And then to believe in me absolutely exclusively as the only way to salvation. Now, and again, you get into the epistles of Paul, and Paul really like drives this message home. The what we call sort of the sola, the soul thing is that Christ alone is your path to salvation. Now, That seems to me very unique. I mean, even Adam, when you've described to me sort of proselytizing efforts on the part of Islamic people that you've known, you know, there's a threatening aspect to it, it seems like, or it's like, it's not a set of beliefs. It's a strong argument for this way of life. And if not this way of life, we're going to have problems, as opposed to like, here's the set of beliefs and I'm trying to explain them to you. And I really want you to believe them. And I'm even willing to help you overcome some of your obstacles to belief, i.e. the apologetics aspect, and help you remove some of these barriers to belief so that you can actually
face the cross of Christ, then, and through this gospel that I will preach to you and teach to you, we believe that exclusively through that the Holy Spirit will come and he will create faith. That's
Christianity is an invitation, where Islam, for example, and I don't want to make too much out of this, but just it's true, it means submit. So there's an aspect of it, of obedience, that's built directly into what it's trying to accomplish, and what it thinks it's offering is a sort of, well, this is Allah, and he's sovereign, and he's holy, and he's, and you know, you're a creature, and so your role as the creature is to submit. Like, that's ultimately what your role is, unless I'm wrong about that, Adam. That's always how I've understood the sort of general thrust of it, where Christianity is, it's an invitation. God comes and he says, you know, come unto me, knock on the door, all these different phrases that are used in the New Testament. It's just a much, it's a gentle God. It's a kind God. It's, and I'm not, the invitation, by the way, is not implying that we have complete free choice. The Holy Spirit has to quicken our hearts to faith, but it's still
drag us kicking and streaming.
Versus, yeah, quicken and quick. You're like,
pull us by the hair, like pulling you. But it's just a different approach to how Allah versus, say, God deals with the people that he's after.
Yeah, and I think it just does come to, again, one of the parts of about having doctrines is it is that, you know, even as we go out into the world or as Christians proclaim, you know, the promise of the thing that brings faith is the gospel, which means proclaiming other things around the gospel does not deliver faith. And so then even then we are defining, and you can hold something up and go, is that the gospel? And you go, no, that's not the gospel. And you hold something else up and you go, is that the gospel? And you go, no, that's not the gospel. So you have to then be able to define those things, you know, and then narrow it down to, what is the gospel?
You sometimes get the impression that Jesus calls Saul/Paul a little bit late, because he's like, he trains these disciples up for 3 years, right? And he sort of teaches them parables and everything, and then he goes up to heaven and they're in Jerusalem and he's just looking down and he's like, man, these people are just never going to get this unless I give somebody that actually spells it out for them word for freaking word. And so he's like, I got it.
They're holding up an apple.
Is this the gospel? I didn't want to do it, but I got to get this Saul guy. Like, they're not going to like it. He's been walking around killing their grandmas and everything, but he's the only guy for the job. So he calls Saul/Paul, and Paul comes along and he writes, like, you know, they're like, well, what is the gospel? He's like, all right. 1 Corinthians 15, verses 1 through 6. I'll just go ahead and define it for you like I'm the Oxford English Dictionary here. And just, like, defines it, like, word for word. This here, see this thing here? This is the gospel. Christ died for your sins according to the scriptures. He rose on the third day according to the scriptures. There it is. That's the gospel right there. So you don't have to ask me anymore, because I just set it down on a piece of paper for you.
I, you know, it's interesting in all this. I've been thinking, especially Scott, when you talked about the exclusivity, but also the inclusivity, the radical inclusivity of Christianity, is, this is going to be a generalization, but in general, it's true. If you go around the world and look at Christianity, it's going to look, in terms of its external trappings, differently in different countries. You know, it's gonna blend into the culture generally, you know. But you go around the world and you look at some of the other, even the other more exclusive type of religions like Islam, it retains its sort of Arab flavor wherever it goes. If that makes sense.
Yeah.
So you go to
arches and all that.
Yeah, I think that's true of Eastern religions too.
Yeah, absolutely. Like, here in Chicago, there's tons of Hindu and not as many Buddhist places, but certainly lots of mosques. But they all look like they're tied to a particular geographical, ethnic, sort of national context. Whereas Christianity does express itself that way. And, you know, you can find examples of this. But in general, it's not so concerned about exporting, say, an Americanized version of it, or it shouldn't be anyway. you know, this is some of the great debates in Christianity amongst missiologists is over this sort of thing. But because it is so interested in doctrine, that's the thing you're going to find animates the conversation amidst Christians across the globe, is what should we believe? Why should we believe it? And so on. It's not, is a Hawaiian clerical shirt appropriate? I mean, there are people who get into those kind of conversations, but it's going to express itself.
Well, it's funny, you get into those conversations a lot in the United States where, you know, no matter what people say, it's like, take our own church body, Adam, no matter, people within our church body will use the term conservative and liberal to describe, you know, the guy that wear a Hawaiian clerical is described as liberal, and the guy that's going to wear just his black shirt with white collar is conservative, right? Mm-hmm. But you can only have that discussion because those two guys actually believe the same doctrine. As far as, you know, I'd say if they were to really think about it, probably on everything that's actual doctrine, where they don't agree is on some practices.
Yeah.
And, but you...
And
you,
sometimes even just the implication of certain practices, right. You know...
For instance... The Hawaiian shirt guy, if he's in our church body, will confess to believing the Old and New Testament as canonical, authoritative, and even inerrant, and will also say that he confesses the Book of Concord from the creeds to the formula of Concord at because it is a true expression of that biblical faith, right? Both of those people will say that, will confess that. Now, they have the luxury now to argue over Hawaiian shirts, mm-hmm. you know, yeah. And this is an American phenomenon in a lot of ways, whereas even, say, in Europe, two guys, each wearing a black shirt with a white clerical collar, will argue over whether or not the resurrection actually happened, you know. Actual doctrine.
And the practice will look very similar.
Yeah, which is why when sort of, say, a Christian from Africa or even a Lutheran from Africa shows up and is wearing a different colored clerical shirt or patterned clerical shirt, they're not arguing about that anymore because they're trying to find brothers in the faith. And likely that Christian from Africa is going to walk up and say to the two that are arguing over the resurrection, you guys are ridiculous. Of course, the resurrection is real. This is why we're Christian.
He's probably going to be the more orthodox.
Yeah. You know, and it's so we, in a lot of ways, we have the luxury in the United States because the belief, you know, was so much, not everywhere. And it's, you know, getting to be less the case now, but historically was not quite as touched by the extreme liberalism that we got to argue over Hawaiian clericals. Now, you know, we just did Christianity and liberalism, and so of course it was touched by it, but I think it's accurate to say that it wasn't as decimated by it as it was in other places in the world.
Yeah. And more often with style in the United States, you're asking the question, not is that person's belief liberal per se, but are there sort of, quote, unserious practices going to open the, you know, it's all implication.
Our disagreements with sort of like modern evangelicalism. Like, we don't go to modern, like even with people, hardcore people within the LCMS don't go to modern evangelicals and go, well, they shouldn't at least. Well, you and say, oh, you believe that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior? They say, yeah. They do believe that he rose, that he died, as a sacrifice for your sin, they'll say, yeah. Say, do you believe he rose on the third day as the first fruits of your resurrection? They're going to say, amen, brother. And then, so we're not arguing with them over whether or not they're Christian, right? We're not arguing with them over whether or not they sort of, the core of their belief is a Christian core. We're saying, okay, your practices have affected other doctrines in a bad way, say the Lord's Supper, baptism, those things, which is not great. And then we're talking about strict practices. Wow, I really don't like the lights and big drums. And your pastor, he's wearing a Vans t-shirt when he's preaching. Why isn't he wearing a robe and this type of thing? And so a lot of that's a luxury is all I'm saying. It's just, it's a luxury where one could say in some ways that, and it's getting to be, like I said, less the case now, we've done a pretty good job here within sort of Christianity of keeping it Christian. Am I wrong, Bruce? Bruce is looking at me like I'm crazy.
No, I'm sorry. I was looking at Adam, not you.
So I just think it's interesting to me. Now, again, this is not the case throughout the world. It's certainly not the case in Europe.
And it's more, and like you did say this, it's more not the case here than it was previously.
And there are certainly people who call themselves Christians in the United States who do not believe things like the resurrection or the authority of Scripture. They certainly exist. But it's funny that we sometimes argue with them less because they've kept some of the practices that we think are orthodox. Like within sort of, even if you take the ELCA, right, officially, they've abandoned much of what defines a person as Christian and their sort of official sort of doctrinal positions on things.
Down to the expression of the Trinity.
Down to the expression of the Trinity and ideas of the resurrection and things like that. But a lot of the practices sort of still look the same, and so it's not the one...
Or are 100% identical.
Same thing within, like, Episcopal Church, right?
Mm-hmm.
Many Episcopal... I mean, I've met them, many Episcopals in America, you know, they don't believe the resurrection as real.
They had a bishop who denied the cardinal doctrines of the Christian faith and still retained as bishop, John Shelby Spong.
But their practices still look... the same, and so it's sort of less highlight.
You could almost say it is, to go to Bruce's point at the beginning, it is actually sort of the transformation of Christianity into
a religion
of practice in the world, right? Where doctrine doesn't define it, practice does, and that means. And I think some of the ideas, the tent will be bigger, the religion will be more inclusive. It will be. All these things then, but really that then is just making Christianity another religion of the world.
I'm not going to get into it, but there's a phrase that basically translates, I think it's unity of practice is unity in doctrine. And it's used a lot by sort of people that are hardcore liturgical. And I wrote an article against it that says, unity on doctrine, is what leads to unity of practice, not the other way around. And I've become very reluctant, even though I'm a very, practicing, very liturgical person, I've more and more become reluctant to connect that to any type of sort of orthodox belief, just because I've seen.
Like you said, go to Europe.
Yeah.
Go to an ELCA congregation. With particular types of worship, but denial of doctrine, it's just true.
I went on a bike ride yesterday to a neighboring town. I won't mention it because I don't want to get us in trouble, but there was an ELCA church that was just coming out, I guess some sort of late afternoon service or something like that. And you could tell it was like they were dressed to the, what's the word, nines? Like with their liturgical garb and all this sort of thing. And they had, they were out greeting the people as they come out all in their Sunday best. And you can just tell it's a very liturgical church, and they've got all the identity flags flying everywhere. And you're like, what the heck? My daughter looked at me. She's like, what's going on? She didn't, I don't know that she's up on the Lutheran denominational lingo, but man, all the flags. So, but you're right about Europe. So one of the things, when I went off to England to study, one of the things that really did surprise me, though somebody, some people had told me about this, is how you would find much more in common with the, if you will, low church contemporary type worship evangelicals than with the wonderfully liturgic Anglicans.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm. Such that, like, the liturgy was just a ceremony, and whether there was Christian content or doctrine, Orthodox doctrine,
was incidental.
Preached and was incidental, and by and large, you're better to expect that it's not going to be there, so you're not disappointed. Whereas you can expect some sort of biblical teaching at even like the charismatic churches. down the, you know, just down the road from the great Anglican.
The great example of that is at Christ Church. You could go into Christ Church for even Christ Church Chapel for Evensong and it'd be liturgically amazing, right? And performatively amazing. And honestly quite moving. There's not really any preaching at Evensong, but if you went into, say, sort of one of the Sunday services and there's some preaching, you'd find very little Orthodox Christian teaching in the preaching. I mean, on the whole, there were a couple of true believers that would really bring it home. But if you went, I forgot what the name of the church was, but right across the street from Christ Church was one of their sort of more classically evangelical churches, like
St. Aldate's.
St. Aldate's, thank you. Very lights and big drums, right, Adam?
Oh, yeah.
Yeah.
But they believed it, baby.
And you'd go in there, and I would be like, oh, this ain't my jam at all, right? But when the guy got up to preach, it would be Christian. It would be solidly Christian doctrine. Now, not always as sort of Christ for you as I would hope was there, but at the same time, it was solidly Christian teaching that was happening from that pulpit. So I've just, you know, it's funny. I just remembered about that article. The phrase is lex orandi, lex credendi.
Yes.
Usually. So if you flip it, you actually have the truth. Lex credendi, lex orandi.
Yeah, that's pretty good.
I think it was in Lutheran Forum. I wrote that article.
It was a long time ago though, right?
Probably 12 years ago.
Yeah.
Argument holds though.
Yeah.
It does hold. I don't know if this will surprise you or not. There is some truth that the liturgy does shape you and what your view of things too, you know? So I don't think it's an either or.
I don't think so either. And I think the liturgy through just practice of rote memorization, teaches you the faith.
You can see it with,
in a way that other sort of less thought out forms of worship really don't.
I mean, I'll say, you know, like the sameness of it, right? There would be some people maybe sort of driven crazy by it, but the sameness of it is also why my 5-year-old, who seemingly doesn't pay attention to 2 minutes of the service, comes home singing Lamb of God, you take away the sins of the world every Sunday.
Same reason you sing the Bluey song.
Same reason he can, you know, it's the same every Sunday. It's at the same point in worship. It's
There are some very solid arguments. We should do this one day since people think I'm anti-liturgical. There are some very solid arguments for why a common liturgy is important and good practice. There's just not great arguments for it, you know, the way we have it being the only way to do it. I do think that it is extremely important that there is sort of a very well thought out, very biblical, very Christian common liturgy that occurs every Sunday morning when you come together. I just think
the strength of the liturgy is it's supposed to pull you out of your worldly rhythms and your divine rhythm by reenacting, you know, the events of Christ's life throughout the year.
Like the confession and absolution happening every Sunday, the creed, the Lord's prayer. It's catechetical too. And there are good reasons for doing it just on a catechetical basis.
Yeah,
I grew up Catholic, and I can't tell you how many, you know, the town I grew up in was highly Italian American, and I can't tell you how many kids I grew up with who, you know, went to CCD with me and got confirmed in the church and went through the liturgy every week because their parents made them go, and yet couldn't tell you, if you asked them any question about the liturgy at all, what anything meant.
Well, that's why it's not a standalone thing.
Right, but they couldn't. Now, someone could say, "Well, that's just because of a failure of, you know, catechismal teaching." Well, okay, maybe, but it also goes to show that the formation requires more than just being in the liturgy itself.
I also think it shows that Christianity has to be a doctrine of religion, not just for its most. I don't want to use the word faithful, but I'm blanking on a better word. Like,
most ingrained practitioners. So priests, pastors, theologians. And there is a temptation to say Christianity can be a religion of practice for all these people down here, for all you normal people, just show up on Sunday, just do the right things, be here and let us take care of this doctrine part, and you just enjoy, sit back, relax, enjoy. When you do that and you have households where there is no doctrine, right, and there is no common teaching and stuff too, then you have this thing where kids can go through confirmation, kids can come to church every Sunday, and they don't know what any of it means, and their parents maybe do or don't either, but don't ever talk about it, because that's not why they're going to church. They're going to church because you're supposed to go to church, right? And we need to not be comfortable with that. Christianity is a religion of doctrine for all Christians, not just its most intellectual practitioners.
Well, we should save some of this for a show on the liturgy.
Sure.
No.
All right.
Well, very good. Thank you. Thank you, Bruce, for another good topic. Thank you to our listeners for following along with us for the last 50 minutes. If you've enjoyed this show, found it helpful, beneficial, entertaining, if it's, what you like to keep you company on your drive to work during the week, please consider supporting the Thank You Fellows and the 1517 Podcast Network. You can go to 1517.org/donate-podcasts to support us directly, or very easy to just click the first link in your show notes, which says support this show. We will catch you next time. Bye-bye.